Did you know that certain kinds of caterpillars turn into butterflies? Not all of them, I found out this week, but some of them do. They experience something that transforms them from earthbound creatures to ones that can fly. Wow. This week I watched a presentation on the internet. It was a series of close-up photographs documenting a butterfly metamorphosis, showing detailed transitions from egg hatching, caterpillar growth, chrysalis formation, or the cocoon formation, you know, and development within the chrysalis. And then finally, the emergence of a beautiful monarch butterfly. Wow. Just amazing. Watching the entire process from start to finish was just awesome. But what impressed me the most was that this little leaf-eating worm that probably never left the tree he was born in suddenly sprouts wings and flies heavenward, covering more distance in just a few seconds than in his whole life as a caterpillar. An earthbound worm of the dust is transformed into a creature that can soar into the air. This morning we return to Ephesians 4, where Paul explains that as a result of God's work of redemption and regeneration and conversion, the Christian is transformed and now possesses new powers and abilities. Once an earthbound and sin-bound creature of the dust, grace transforms the Christian into a spiritual creature with new capabilities to live a holy and a sanctified life. So as he begins this section of his epistle on the subject of the conduct of the new man, Paul contrasts who the Ephesians now are in Christ with what they once were as unconverted Gentiles who walked, he says, in the futility of their mind. Now, first, he reminds them of what they were before God saved them. You remember from several weeks ago in verses 17 to 19, Paul makes a sharp contrast between corrupt human nature and redeemed human nature by comparing the rebellious conduct of the lost with the compliant and teachable conduct of believers in verse 20. In contrast to the way the rest of the Gentiles walk and behave, Paul said, but you Ephesian believers have not so learned Christ. Unlike the unconverted Gentiles, the believing Ephesians were students in Christ's school, who, according to verse 21, you remember, have heard him, like a student hears a teacher, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Hearing his word marks the starting point. Think of it as the very starting point of the Christian life. Putting off the former conduct and putting off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This putting off of the old man is the first thing that we learn in Christ's school. And also putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the spiritual metamorphosis, whereby God transforms earthbound sinners to heavenbound saints. It's the miraculous event whereby an earthbound worm of the dust is transformed into a creature that can soar to new heights. In a word, it is regeneration, conversion, or the new birth. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man is a description of what God does in the new birth. He creates, listen, He creates something new that replaces the old. And He renews it to the inner, to its innermost being, even to the regions of the mind. Paul speaks about this transformation in terms of it renewing our mind. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, that is, if any man has come by faith to Christ and turned from sin and repentance and embraced the Lord Jesus, if any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. It's the first thing that God does when He resurrects from the dead, as our Lord demonstrated in His earthly ministry when He raised Lazarus from the dead and instructed the attendants after His resurrection in the very first place to go and remove His grave clothes. This is what God does when He raises sinners from their spiritual graves. He takes off the old. And He puts on the new man. And in verse 25 and following, Paul describes the new behavior and the new conduct of those who undergo this miraculous spiritual transformation. Paul's theme in this passage is the conduct of the new man. And there are two main characteristics that describe the new man's conduct in verses 25 to 32 that we'll consider together this morning and next Lord's Day. I had originally thought I would try to cover both of them in one shot, but at 6 o'clock in the morning, I parted the Red Sea and decided, no, I think that's a little bit more than I can handle in one morning. So we're going to have to look at this in two parts. But in this passage, you've probably already noticed that Paul continues his imagery of putting off and putting on by describing sinful behaviors that must be put off and put to death, which we'll focus on this morning, as well as virtuous behaviors that must be put on and adopted, which we'll focus on next Lord's Day. Now, the first point under consideration this morning is this. The conduct of the new man consists of an ability to put sin to death. It's important. I hope you'll write it down or at least remember it. The conduct of the new man, this new creature in Christ, the conduct of the new man consists of an ability to put sin to death. Now look at verse 25 again with me in our text. And I want you to appreciate something here. We could have, in fact, I spent a little time this week looking at a few other approaches to these passages with sermons and commentaries and such. And many people at this juncture would say, well, what we need to do is have a topical sermon on all of these subjects. And suffice it to say, if we did that on just the few verses here, 25 to 32, we would probably take 3 months of Sundays because there's about 15, at least 15 different topics that we could preach on. Lying, anger, stealing, corrupt words, you name it, it's all here, right? There's a lot of information in these few verses. Look at verse 25 again with me. Let's just review it quickly. Therefore, Paul says, putting away lying. Let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more. Here's another thing we're to put off. In the new man, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Another thing we're to put off in verse 29. Corrupt words of any kind, put them out of your mouth. Only what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he kind of gives a summary here in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or quarreling, might be a better translation, and evil speaking, let all of these things be put away from you. Okay, so these are the put-offs, and I trust you could have seen some of the put-ons are woven in there in between. But the first thing we're considering is that the conduct of the new man consists of an ability to put sin to death. And in verses 25 to 31, Paul gives us 10 sinful behaviors that believers are to cease and desist from doing. God doesn't do it for us. We are, in every sense, engaged in the work of doing it. On the one hand, when God comes to us by way of grace and mercy, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and when the Word comes to us and quickens us and brings us to life, that is an independent work of God. It is an independent work of God that transforms the sinner, that resurrects the sinner from a state of being dead spiritually to a state of being spiritually alive. But then after you're alive spiritually, God has some things for each and every one of us to do. And holiness and sanctification is the principal work. The putting off of the old, the putting on of the new man. And Paul would have us know from the outset here that the conduct of the new man consists of an ability that he has to put sin to death. A parallel passage in Colossians 3, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But again, I've chosen not to make each one of these sinful behaviors into a topical sermon because, listen, I think the point that Paul makes here is simply this. That the conduct of the new man consists of an ability to put sin to death. And as we'll see next week, it also consists of an ability to put on or adopt virtuous or righteous behavior. But he presents all of these sinful behaviors as things that must go. I mean, these aren't optional. This isn't an optional thing that you can either do or not do. On the contrary, these are all imperative commands. And who are they directed to? They're directed to you and me as Christians. And in no uncertain terms, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that as new men and women in Christ, as new boys and girls in Christ, they possess the ability to put all of those sins to death. And the word that he uses to convey that certainty is the word that begins our text passage in verse 25, namely, therefore. Look at it. As I've mentioned to you before, therefore is always therefore a reason. And in this instance, it brings Paul's readers to a conclusion. Specifically to a conclusion about all that he has written in the verses that led up to verse 25. In verse 20 to 24, he described the miraculous work of God, the miraculous transformational work of God in the new birth. Putting off the old man, putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then having been planted, as it were, in the good soil of God's saving grace, having been made a student in Christ's school to be taught by Him, the first course of study in the curriculum of grace is announced to be sanctification and holiness. It's the first subject that we as Christians are supposed to learn. The first day of class, as we come into the classroom as new Christians, what is it that God wants to teach us? It's about holiness. It's about sanctification. The conduct of the new man. What does that look like? So upon his foundational teaching of regeneration and the new birth, and the new man that emerges from God's saving work, Paul concludes that the result will be new behavior. And so he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And not only this, but all of the other sinful behaviors of which we just read. But whether they're behaviors to put off, or, as we'll consider next week, behaviors to put on, all of them are, listen, they are all reasonable, they are all expected, and they're all achievable for the Christian because of the new birth, because of the new creation that results from God's work of regeneration. And therefore, Paul says with great authority and certainty, the transformed Christian now possesses new powers and new abilities and can therefore put away lying and sinful anger and stealing and corrupt speech and bitterness and all the rest. Although once a hopeless, helpless, sin-bound creature of the dust, grace has now transformed him into a spiritual creature with new capabilities to live a holy and sanctified life with ability to put sin to death. Now, I trust it will come as no surprise to any of you that Paul elsewhere describes this ability to put sin to death, not as optional, but as essential and necessary. In other words, this first class that we take, which is lifelong, called Sanctification and Holiness. We might call it, as Jerry Bridges did in his fine book, The Pursuit of Holiness. When you walk in the door, as it were, into this new man and this new life, and you sit down as a student in Christ's school, on the blackboard behind the teacher is The Pursuit of Holiness. And the class lasts a lifetime. Not like any class you've ever taken, huh, kids? Or that we as adults have ever taken, a few days, a few weeks, a few hours, you know. It's a lifetime. And it's not optional. It's required of all students in Christ's school. Hold your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1609. In Romans 8, Paul insists that if those who profess to be Christians don't put sin to death in their life, then they will most certainly perish. That's hard, but that's true. Look at Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And notice verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, if you live like that old man, in those old ways, with those old habits and those old sins, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Brethren, I don't know of more sobering words directed to Christians in the New Testament than these. Because they clearly teach that in order to live eternally, you must put the sinful deeds of your body to death. And if you live according to the flesh, then you will die. Paul's words here are along the same lines as Christ's when he warned his followers. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember these words, I'm sure. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, here he is in the classroom, right? He's the teacher and he's got his class in front of him. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Of course, speaking figuratively, not literally. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Why does Jesus talk like that to believers? Whoa! That doesn't sound like salvation by grace. It sounds like believers have to take sin seriously and take radical action against it. In fact, it sounds like he's saying that they must put sin to death in order to be saved. And it sounds like if they won't or don't, then they will perish. Well, that's not the popular megachurch brand of Christianity today, is it? But it's what the Bible teaches. God requires holiness from His people. And it is not optional. And that's why passages like Hebrews chapter 2 say, pursue peace. Here's your pursuit word. Pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness. Be in the pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not pursuing holiness, if holiness isn't becoming part of what your life looks like, if you're just living according to the flesh, the red lights are flashing at you. Does that sound like work salvation? It isn't. It's grace salvation. But grace salvation teaches that works are the evidences of the new birth. Works don't merit salvation. Only the work of Christ merits salvation. But purity, listen, purity and holiness of life are the result and the fruit of salvation. And the Word of God says, in no uncertain terms, without it, no one will see the Lord. As one author wrote, you must put sin to death, or sin will put you to death. Let me illustrate. On April 26th, 2003, a man named Aaron Ralston set out climbing alone in Blue John Canyon near Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah. Maybe you read about this some years ago. It was to be a one-day hike, but when he used rock climbing gear to navigate some narrow canyons, the unthinkable happened. Ralston pushed his arm into a crack in the canyon wall, and an 800-pound boulder shifted and pinned his arm. He tried using a pocket knife to chip away the boulder, but to no avail. And then he tried to rig a makeshift pulley with ropes to lift the boulder, and that effort also failed. And after 3 days, after he had no more food or water, he decided to sacrifice his arm to save his life. Imagine being in that predicament. So being an agile rock climber, he knew how to kind of get in the right position, and he bent his body a certain way, so when he fell, it broke his arm. Right here. And then he took out his knife with no anesthetic, and he cut off his arm. And then he made a makeshift tourniquet. It's just amazing he didn't pass out and die right there and bleed to death. Made a makeshift tourniquet, and then he rappelled 60 feet down to the canyon floor. He lived because he was willing to cut off his arm. By way of analogy, Christ challenges his followers to make similarly painful decisions, to put away sin and forsake it and be holy. He commands us to mortify and to put to death the sinful deeds of the body so that we will live and not perish. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Turn back to Ephesians 4 with me once again. Let's make a few applications in conclusion. The first one is this. Start viewing the commission of your sin as a matter of life and death. Does that make sense? Start viewing the commission of your sin as a matter of life and death. I think we all are pretty good at treating our sin lightly. I think we're all subjects or have been subjected to a Christian environment that tends to look upon the subject of sin rather indifferently and rather lightly. I think we would do well by way of application from this word that we've read to start viewing the commission of our sin more seriously as a matter of life and death. How would you change if you began to view the commission of your sin as a matter of spiritual life or death? Because in reality, that's what it is. You must put to death and get free from its enslavement, because if you remain pinned by it and beneath its dominion and power, then it will kill you. Think of yourself as that man pinned by the rock. The 800-pound boulder is your besetting sin that's holding you with enormous strength and power. Maybe right now you're thinking, I'll never put that one to death. That sin will defeat me to the grave. No, it won't. It won't defeat you. The death of Christ ensures that it won't. In fact, on the authority of the Word of God, I can say to you that if you're a new man or a new woman in Christ, if you're a new boy or a girl in Christ, then you have an ability to put that sin to death. that new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness has amazing abilities. It can cut loose from the stranglehold of an 800-pound giant. You can put away lying. You can stop sinful anger. You can cease from thievery, corrupt speech, and bitterness, and a host of other sinful things. The good news is that you can cut loose from 800-pound giants that have pinned you. But it will be a struggle. It will be a struggle. It's a life and death kind of struggle, or at least it ought to be. Holiness isn't achieved passively. The let go and let God approach to sanctification, it doesn't work. Because God gives us means to defeat the 800-pound gorillas and giants in our life. Yes, God will see to it that Christians become holy. The promises of the prophets of old will be fulfilled. Ezekiel said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. But God will not make us holy apart from means. Apart from means. You remember when God called the Israelites to go and possess the promised land? Who did they find there when they arrived? Do you remember? Giants, right? But he said to them, I'm going to give you this land. It's yours. Just go and possess it. So what did they have to do in order to possess it? They had to fight for their lives. And they had to wage war against the giants and put them to death and defeat them. And they did. They did. God promised to give them victory over all of their enemies. But He required something of them. He required their active, diligent, courageous involvement as participants in a war with their enemies. Paul's going to get to that a little later in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the Christian's warfare. A second application is this. The reason why some people make so little progress in holiness and sanctification is because they have no sense of urgency about cutting off their sin. They view sanctification and holiness as an optional course in the Christian curriculum, so they're not urgent about the matter of holiness. Misguided theology and teaching has led many to believe that they can be saved and then habitually practice sin and live in it and still be safe and secure in Christ. But you know what 1 John chapter 3 says? He who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. John says no one has a right to assurance of salvation who habitually practices sin and continues in it, because the conduct of the new man consists of ability to mortify sin and to put it to death. In conclusion, one last application, and it's this: Christians are able to put sin to death because Christ was put to death for sin. I'll repeat it. Christians are able to put sin to death because Christ was put to death for sin. As we saw last week in Isaiah's prophecies or predictions of the Messiah in chapter 53, he came to save us from our sins. But in that process, he was cut off from the land of the living. He didn't just suffer for a while, nor did he only lose a limb for us, but he sacrificed his whole life as a substitute for sinners. And the reason why he did this, the reason why he was put to death for sin, was so that you would be able to put sin to death. And God's purpose for redeeming people wasn't only to save them from hell and punishment. Oh, that's important. Don't get me wrong. Please don't leave and say, well, Pastor Leahy doesn't think it's important that Jesus, you know, died to save people from hell and punishment. That's very important. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. He also renews them and restores his image in them and makes them holy as he is holy. That's the ultimate goal of salvation. Not just fire insurance. Not just missing hell. It's for holiness. As Paul said at the very beginning of this epistle, you remember in chapter 1, in his opening words, he said, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy. And in the opening words of this fourth chapter that we're looking at now, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's always the ultimate goal of salvation in Scripture. Sanctification and holiness. That's why Christ died for you, Christian. To make you like God. To make you holy as He is holy. That's why Christ was put to death for sin. So that you would be able to put sin to death. Are you putting sin to death in your life? I mean, are you making real, deliberate, intentional, vigorous efforts to put sin to death in your life? I think for most of us, we would have to confess, no, I really don't look at it so much as warfare. I'm just kind of coasting. I'm really not very serious about sin in my life. In fact, there's a few that are very much alive. Alive and well. Physician might give a good health report for some of your sins. Well, brethren, we need to put sin to death. Christ was put to death for sin so that you would be able to put sin to death. Will you? Will you? Let's pray together. God, it is a time for confession. Confession that we have not taken sin in our lives very seriously. But we have treated it altogether too lightly and indifferently. Many of us are coasting this morning. But we know that you call us to be a holy people, a sanctified people, a people who put sin to death, and who, by virtue of the death of Christ being put to death for sin, have an ability, an equipping to do this work of mortification and putting away sin and putting it to death in our lives. Lord, help us to do that work faithfully and not to be intimidated by the 800-pound variety, but to cut it off. To cut it off in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our prayer. We ask it for our own good and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.